Well, you know, there are many ways to encourage people. You could maybe pat them on the back or give them a few kind words, written maybe on a card or spoken directly, even call them up on the phone, send someone a text message if you're into that. Of course, we must always be careful, though, of what we say and what words we choose, and even what words we don't choose, you know. I know that can be a hard thing to do. I really do know. I struggle with it all the time, actually. God knows, too, that we have trouble with our words, which is why we see in the scripture reading this morning from James chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, questions asked of Christians like, well, how is it that we can praise God one minute and then turn around and be nasty and critical of others the next minute? How can we do that? Just how in the world can we say all the right things to God, but then say all the wrong things to God's children? It just doesn't make sense, does it? Well, that's because sometimes our brains don't work as fast as our mouths. Our mouths just kind of like go off like this way, and our minds go the other way. I don't know about you, but I remember as a kid, whenever someone said something that bothered me, and they used to say things that bothered me. Sometimes people still do, but okay, you know. Anyway, we don't want to let on that that bothers us, right? So we say something like, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we say that, we want to believe it, but that's not really true. They hurt, right? They hurt. Over in Proverbs 12, verse 18, we're clearly told that reckless words pierce like a sword. They pierce like a sword, Proverbs 12, 18. They hurt. As a matter of fact, some words that people say are just like a knife cutting straight into our hearts, aren't they? We feel that pain, and we all know someone who is living in some sort of defeat and discouragement right now because of something that someone said, or maybe something that someone didn't say. Think about that. Our lack of words sometimes is just as damaging as saying too much, you know? Maybe that happened way back years ago and they're still living with that. They just never got over it. Now think about this. I believe everyone here, with very few exceptions, knows of this person, Karen Carpenter. Karen Carpenter. Oh, yeah, she could really sing. Just think about Karen Carpenter. As a matter of fact, during the holidays for me, you know, it just isn't Christmas time unless I'm playing Karen Carpenter's, you know, the Carpenter's Christmas CD. Just beautiful voice. Well, it's my understanding that according to two separate online resources, that when she and her brother, Richard, first started singing, there were critics out there of them, you know, because they had a nice, sweet sound. She's got a sweet voice. The critics covered them, and they poked fun at her because she was, you know, she was the average, you know, teen girl, basically, you know, approaching. She had a little bit of chubby on her, you know, but that's okay, you know. But the critics called her Richard's chubby little sister. You know, and that comment stayed with her. You know, maybe she had some troubles before, but that definitely was something that impacted her. And then, you know, you could just imagine that as she looked in the mirror, she said to herself, I'm Richard's chubby little sister. And then she started taking drugs to lose weight. She became bulimic and anorexic. And, you know, I remember being a kid watching The Carpenters with my mother on TV. I probably wouldn't have watched them myself, you know, variety shows were the thing, right? So I'm there watching The Carpenters on TV, and I thought, wow, she's cute, you know? And I thought she was so skinny, you know? But, you know, when she looked in the mirror, I guess she saw something else. She saw something else. She allowed those critics in her past with those words of hate, those words of criticism, to just eat her up on the inside, you know? And she eventually died of heart failure at the age of 32. You know? A tragic example of someone who was conquered by the careless words of other people. Now, while that's the dark side of words, because there is a dark side, there's also the bright side of words, right? Of how positive words can really bring out the best in a person. Years ago, I remember hearing about this girl who was getting ready for a Bible Bowl at her congregation, and she was doing pretty good at reciting memory verses and answering Bible Bowl questions about that year's theme, which happened to be Genesis. And while she was doing good, you know, she wasn't quite doing as good as the previous year's champion, you know, because he always seemed to have the right answers and he had everything memorized, you know. But then it happened. People began encouraging her. And even the previous champion, that guy getting it all right, even said, you know, she's going to beat me. And he let her know it too. I bet you're going to beat me. You know what? You're going to do it. And you know what? She did. Okay? She did. She won that year. You see, there's a lot of power in our words of encouragement. Proverbs 16:24 reminds us that pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and healing to the bones. Pleasant words, Proverbs 16:24. Now here's where things get kind of sticky, you know, like that sweet honeycomb. Just how do we manage our words in the most positive way possible? Is there an example above all other examples somewhere in the Bible? Well, yeah, of course there is. As we've been looking at different things that Jesus has done, how Jesus sees, and how Jesus touches, obviously, there's the way Jesus spoke, right? So let's take a little look at some of the things that Jesus said. We'll start by looking at John chapter 7, verses 40 through 46. And in John 7, verses 40 through 46, we're going to read what people said about Jesus' way with words, because Jesus really had a way with words like no other. This is what the Bible says in John 7, 40 through 46. It says, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man's the prophet. Others said, he's the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Because, you know, they're just a bunch of dumb fishermen up there, right? Does not the scripture say, verse 42, that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, verse 45, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Here's what they said. They said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. No one ever spoke the way this man does. He just had a way with words. He said the right things at the right time to the right people. I think, wow, really, no one ever, not even Solomon, not even David, no one ever spoke the way this man does? Well, that's what the Bible says. No one ever spoke the way this man does. That's amazing. You see, Jesus had a way with words that really impressed people like no other. After all, right, Jesus is the Word. He is the Word that God made flesh, John 1:14. So no one should know more about words, right, than the Son of God in the flesh, than Jesus, the Word. And so, what we're going to do this morning is take a few minutes and look at just four different kinds of words that Jesus spoke to people. Just four different kinds. And the first kind of words that Jesus shared with people are words of redemption. Words of redemption. Now, today when we say redemption or redeemed, a lot of people think about getting their CRV back from bottles or cans that they bought at the store. I mean, wow, you know. But in a way, that's a good way to think about it, right? Because you see, all those empty cans and bottles, they've got value. And a lot of people just throw them away. But they do have value. They can be redeemed and their value plainly seen. Well, the same is true with people. A lot of people just seem to discard other people. Like they have no value. There's the unborn, a failed relationship, a problem child, but everyone has value. Everyone has worth. And Jesus came to die for our sins, right? Romans 5:8 and John 3:16. And that means that Jesus knows our value most of all because he redeemed us with his very life. So when others look upon the outcasts of society and throw hateful words of condemnation, Jesus speaks words of redemption. For example, in John 8, passage that we looked at not too long ago, when a woman who had committed a sin that was worthy of death, according to the law of Moses, was brought before Jesus, and the goal was to try to trap him, right? You know, her accusers brought her to Jesus expecting him to condemn her. But Jesus spoke words of redemption and told them that whichever one of them had no sin, well, they could go ahead and cast the first stone. And you remember, one by one, they all left. Then in verse 10, Jesus straightened up. Remember, he was bending down, drawing on the ground. And he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." You know, there are a lot of people who suffer and struggle in many areas of their life, you know. We all sin and we fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. There is no one righteous, Romans 3:10, and we know that. So could Jesus have very verbally and very aggressively condemned this woman in John 8? Yeah, sure he could have. But the Savior's infinite wisdom spoke words of redemption to her instead. He spoke words that offered her hope, words that offered her a promise and gave her value. One other example of Jesus speaking words of redemption involves another familiar passage that we looked at not too long ago, the account of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. You remember from our recent studies on Zacchaeus that Jesus was entering into Jericho, and Jericho was a place that had a wealthy tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus, right? And he was obviously wealthy because Jericho was a substantial town, and also because Zacchaeus was somewhat of a cheat. Somewhat of a cheat, you know. And because Zacchaeus was the way he was, people didn't like him very much. You know, go figure. You could, you know, say maybe they hated him, you know. They simply didn't want to hang around with some cheat who took their hard-earned money and gave it to the Roman government. But Zacchaeus, he wanted to see Jesus. Now, in order to do that, because he was a short man, he had to climb the tree to see Jesus, right? Now, I think that it's not just because he was short that he had to do that. Because verse 3 in Luke 19 tells us that it was because of the crowd. The crowd was there blocking him. Well, yeah, sure, okay, he's short, the crowd's blocking him. But a part of me wonders if the crowd didn't purposefully block him so that he couldn't see Jesus. Thinking, why should we let this guy see Jesus? Jesus isn't going to want to see this dude. He's a cheat. You know, he takes our money. He gives it to the Romans. Come on. But Jesus did want to see him. So seeing Zacchaeus up there in the tree, Jesus says to him in verse 5, "Zacchaeus, you come on down immediately. I'm going to stay at your house today." Now just think about what Jesus did there in front of the crowds. He vocally, in front of everyone who thought this guy is worthless, gave value to someone that they had no respect for and probably hated. You see, Jesus could have picked anyone to visit that day, but he chose to speak words of redemption to a man in desperate need of such words, and he did it in public so that everyone could know. Verses 9 and 10, for all to hear, Jesus spoke these words of redemption to Zacchaeus. He said, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." In other words, he's just like you. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Again, Jesus spoke words of redemption to the woman caught in adultery and also to Zacchaeus. Second type of words that Jesus spoke. Jesus also spoke words of healing. Words of healing. You know, it's so easy to say words. Words. You know, words of nonsense, babble. Words of hate. But it's not so easy to say words that build up and encourage, at least for most people. But for Christians, it should be easy for us because of our example in Christ of who we're supposed to be. Think about it. Matthew 18:16. It's clear that Jesus drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. With a word. And over in Luke 7, we read about Jesus entering Capernaum, where he was told about a sick servant of a centurion. And rather than have Jesus come all the way over to where the sick man lay, the centurion just asked Jesus to say a word of healing, just a word, and he would know that his servant would be healed. And verse 10 tells us that that is exactly what happened. Now, the miraculous gifts of healing died with the apostles, and we've been talking some about the gift of the Holy Spirit as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Wednesday night as we've been looking through the book of Acts. So if you want to come and discuss that some more, come this Wednesday. So anyway, while we cannot speak such a word of healing and heal someone's sickness or restore their sight or make the deaf heal or heal a crippled hand or any kind of stuff like that, that Jesus could do, or that the Holy Spirit empowered apostles could do, we can still offer words of healing. We could still offer words of healing and say, I love you. I forgive you. I care about you. Simple words, very powerful words. Such powerful words have brought healing to many broken hearts, shattered families, and strained relationships. Such simple, brief words. Oh, yeah. How are those words of healing? I love you. I forgive you. I care about you. Very powerful words of healing. Again, Jesus spoke words of redemption and words of healing, and Jesus also spoke words of compassion. Words of compassion. The word compassion, and I think we've talked some about this not too long ago as well, appears 13 times in the NIV New Testament. And of these 13 times, I've counted 10 of them that are in direct reference to the compassion of Christ. For example, in Matthew 9, the crowds came out to see Jesus because he was preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And rather than turn people away as they kept coming and coming and coming, Matthew 9:36 says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So he said, come on, let's keep talking. Let's keep healing. Let's keep on. I've got compassion for you. And in Matthew 15, as Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, great crowds brought to him the lame and the blind and the mute and the crippled, anyone who needed healing. And when they were all healed, that's a lot of people, you know, Jesus could have sent them all on the way. He said, I'm tired of all this. Just go home now. I'm going to leave, right? After all, they came and they got what they were looking for. But in verse 32 of Matthew 15, Jesus calls his disciples and says to them, I have compassion on these people, for they've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. So with just 7 loaves and a few small fish, Jesus fed the 4,000 and sent them on their way, showing them by his compassionate words for their well-being and by backing up his compassionate words by providing for them that Jesus is indeed compassionate. Okay, just one more example of the compassion of Christ. And it's another one that we've looked at recently. And this is the man with leprosy in Mark 1. We talked about him some last week, remember? You remember that this man with leprosy was an outcast, quite literally an outcast from society. He just wasn't someone who chose maybe to dress all goth and have piercings some places where you shouldn't have piercings, okay? This guy is a literal outcast from society. They just kicked him out. He says, you can't be here, all right? The law tells us in Leviticus 13:45 and 46, that a person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, his hair be unkempt, and cover the lower part of his face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. That's an outcast. He's booted out. He can't be around anybody. So no one is going to come near this man or show him any kind of kindness or mercy or grace. And along comes Jesus, right? Who, when this poor soul cries out to him, to be willing to touch him, we're told in Mark 1:41 that filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Now, we talked about that last week, and he touched him, right? But think about this. Jesus told him, "I am willing." He said, "I am willing. I am willing." He didn't have to say anything. He could have just touched him. But you know, no one's probably spoken to this man in who knows how long. He needed to know that Jesus was willing. So Jesus said, "I'm willing. I am willing to touch you. I am willing to heal you. I'm willing to speak to you." You know, the fact that Jesus even spoke to this man again, you know, just shows compassion to him because he so needed to be talked to. Then, of course, Jesus touched him, like we talked about last week, and he touched the untouchable. Jesus was compassionate, and he spoke words of compassion. So again, Jesus spoke words of redemption and words of healing and words of compassion. And fourth, Jesus also speaks words of beckon. Words of beckon. 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 So when we say beckon, is that kind of like bacon? We had sausage yesterday, no bacon. Well, no, I mean, to beckon, of course, means to encourage someone to come or to follow, right? And Jesus definitely had words of beckon. You see, while the Pharisees shunned people, Jesus welcomed them. Not only welcomed them, he beckoned them. Jesus welcomes all who come to him, which is why in Rio de Janeiro, the giant Cristo Redentor, the Christ the Redeemer statue, stands there welcoming all who come. If Jesus wasn't someone who welcomed people, do you think they'd have built that giant statue with the arms outstretched? Of course not. Even they know it in Brazil, right? Sure. So we need to know it too. Jesus welcomes all. Over in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says these wonderful words that I know some people have got memorized. Jesus says these wonderful words of beckon. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, in this passage, Jesus beckons us, doesn't he? He beckons us to come. Jesus doesn't push us away, but instead he desires that we come close to him. And so Jesus beckons us to take. Jesus wants us to take his yoke upon us. And that doesn't mean that we allow him to throw egg yolks at us and stuff. You know, it's a different kind of spelling. You know, one's Y-O-K-E, the other's Y-O-L-K. Anyway, all this simply means is for us to submit ourselves completely to Jesus' authority. A yoke, you see. To his authority, to Jesus' authority, to submit ourselves to Jesus' authority, to his way of life, instead of the world's way, the world's authority, the world's yoke. Because while the world's way, while it might seem kind of easy to some and maybe even profitable, it's not. Because it's not beneficial at all in the long run with God. And it doesn't lead at all to things like life and godliness. Instead, it leads to destruction, Matthew 7:13. And here in Matthew 11, Jesus also beckons us to learn, doesn't he? Now, back in Jesus' day with the rabbis, that phrase would mean to be schooled by. So when Jesus beckons us to learn from him, he means for us to come to him so that he can be our schoolmaster and our teacher, and to give us all that we need for life and godliness now and for the life hereafter. You see, Jesus beckons us with the promise that his yoke will be easy and his burden light. And so Jesus beckons us to follow him. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And in following Jesus, he beckons us to be his disciples through our belief and baptism into him. In both Matthew 28:19 and Matthew 28:19 and 20 and Mark 16:16, where again Jesus beckons us to believe and be baptized to be saved. Again, Jesus speaks words of redemption, words of healing, words of compassion, and words of beckon. Clearly, Jesus is to be our example of how we should use our words in a positive and encouraging way. And speaking of our words, let's go ahead and back up and take just a few minutes. Just a few minutes. And since we started by mentioning James 3, let's notice just a few things from James 3 that will help us with our words. Okay, again, this is back in James 3 from the scripture reading this morning. And I thought we would back up and read James chapter 3, verses 3 through 12. James 3, 3 through 12. James says, "When we put bits into the mouths of horses, we make them obey us. We can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? No. My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives? No. Can a grapevine bear figs? No. He says, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. In other words, as a Christian, if we're following Christ, our words should be good. Now, there are three main points that we want to see here that James makes about our use of words. And we'll look at these very, very briefly. The first is that while the tongue produces our words, is indeed small, our words are powerful. Our words are powerful. And James uses three illustrations here, doesn't he, to show us that fact, telling us that while a horse's bit is small, it has the power to direct the entire horse. And at the same time, James says that's also true of a ship's rudder. It's comparatively small to the rest of the ship, but it causes the ship to move wherever direction it's steered. And the third illustration that James uses to talk about the power of our words is that of a small spark that can burn down an entire forest. And we've all seen what lightning strikes can do, or even a casual toss of a cigarette or a matchstick can do. The resulting fires can destroy entire communities. So what's James' point? Well, simply put, our tongue is only a small part of our body, but it's very powerful. And our words, while they may seem few and often insignificant at times, they're very powerful. Think about it. A simple welcome can lift someone's spirits, you know, or a few words of kindness, like, God bless you, you know, can brighten a soul's day. While at the same time, a word spoken out of anger or haste can be devastating. And I'd give you some examples, but I'm sure we hear enough of those bad words already out there in the world. Well, secondly, James tells us that it's hard to control our words in verse 8. But notice, that doesn't give us an excuse, right? Because with practice, our words can be controlled, verse 10. That's the point of saying, can salt water be here, or this, there, or that? Because he says it's not supposed to be that way, you know? Because think about it, once a harsh word is spoken, it's spoken. There's no taking it back, it's done. So the best thing that we can do is to make the effort to not speak such things again. One of the things you could do is start substituting words for other words. And then eventually eliminating those other words altogether from our language. They don't need to be there. Because if we're not careful, our words can and will destroy our reputations, our families, maybe even futures. Just look at some politicians and what's happened to them recently. Anyway, our third thing that we want to see here in James about our words is that they are terribly inconsistent. Again, we see all that in verses 9 and 10. But again, James is quick to point out that this is no excuse. He says, my brothers, this should not be. It's not supposed to be this way for you as a Christian. You see, James' point is to challenge us not to say, oh, hey, it's going to be that way all the time, so it doesn't matter. His point is to say, hey, you need to be more consistent with your words in your life. You need to not only walk the walk, but you need to talk the talk, right? Even though that our words might be hard to control, you know, and they are, he says, you know, we need to be careful because the words that we speak are powerful. So with all this in mind, plus Jesus' example, I'm going to take again a few minutes to think about the proper and improper uses of our words. First, we'll talk about the improper use of our words. And to start, we see that in Ephesians 4:29, we're told to not let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs. And that's a tough one to do. That's a tough one to do. But that's what we need to do, right? So we need to avoid unwholesome talk. And it's hard with all the media around us if you're anywhere next to it because that's all we hear. So we have to remember that whole garbage in, garbage out principle and fill ourselves up with good things. You know, stuff like profanity and vulgar speech should not be a part of what a Christian says. Second, we should avoid complaining and arguing. Oh, really? Philippians 2:14 and 15 says this, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe." Now, I don't know any Christian truly trying to follow Jesus and his way of speech who likes to be involved in complaining and arguing. The Bible plainly tells us that that's something we should avoid. So let's avoid it. Third, we should avoid gossip and slander. Proverbs 29:19 says this, "A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much." Seems kind of funny that he bothered writing a man. Clearly, gossip is a no-no, right? And everyone can be guilty of it from time to time, of saying or sharing things without the facts about a situation. And when that happens, there's untold damage in our relationships with each other. And if it ever happens in the Lord's church, well, you know, it seems to me that such improper use of words is just one of Satan's most effective tools to destroy the church. So before we say anything about anyone, we should stop and ask ourselves, why am I even talking about this person? You know, why am I talking about this person? Fourth, we should avoid lying. And I don't think we need to say much more about that. God says do not lie. Okay, so don't do it. Fifth, we should avoid negative speech that criticizes and tears people down. Again, we are to speak words that are helpful for building others up according to their needs. Back to Ephesians, right? We're to speak helpful words. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a time for correction and constructive criticism. But again, it must be approached wisely and with lots of love and gentleness to speak the truth in love. Okay, well, that's five improper uses of our words. So let's give a few proper uses of our words. And I've just got a couple to mention. The first is that we should use our words for praise, prayer, confession, thanksgiving. Second, we should use our words for teaching others, teaching others the Word of God, and for teaching others about love, God's love. And third, we should use our words to encourage and to build others up according to their needs, like we've already mentioned. Solomon sums it all up nicely for us in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 25:11, the Bible says, "A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver." Well, remembering again that Jesus is our example and how his words, we said what, beckon? How his words are words of compassion and healing and redemption, our words should be that way too. Our words should be that way too. Well, let me close with just one last thought about our words. Some time ago, I don't know if it was a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, I shared a little acronym to help us with our words. And it's the acronym THINK, T-H-I-N-K. And it seems worthy to repeat. The idea is that we are to think, T-H-I-N-K, before we speak. And this acronym stands for T. We ask ourselves if it's true. T is true. We ask ourselves if what we're going to say is true. Then H is we ask ourselves if it's helpful. So is it true or is it helpful? T-H. I, is it inspiring? You know, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? N, is it even necessary? Is it even necessary to say? Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? And then the K is it kind? We ask ourselves, is it kind? So is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Or is it kind? And if we can answer yes to those questions, and hey, that's a great thing to say. But if it isn't, then maybe it's better left unsaid. Ask ourselves, to be a little cliche-ish, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus say? Remembering again that Jesus spoke words of beckon, words of compassion, and words of healing, and words of redemption. And as we close, let me beckon you with words of compassion, words that can indeed heal, with words of redemption offered by Christ. If there's anyone here who's not yet a Christian, then please understand that God loves you, and he wants you to be in heaven with him forever and ever. And God has provided a way. He sent Jesus to die for you and my sins, you and me sins, for our sins. Choose those words carefully, right? So that if anyone would believe in Jesus, to repent of their sins, to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, that they would be saved, that they'd go to heaven and go to be with him when the time of transition comes. And that time of transition does come for us all. Either when Jesus comes and returns and comes to us, or when we go to him. For those of us already ready, well, then the encouraging word today is to speak words of redemption to the downtrodden, to speak words of healing to the sick, to speak words of compassion to the hurting, and to speak words of beckon to the lost. So this morning, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward today to either become a Christian, or maybe there's someone here who has a prayer concern that wasn't mentioned earlier, or maybe a praise to share, has a kind word to say today, whatever the need may be, if you need to come forward today, please do that now, as together we all stand and sing the song of encouragement.